Will you turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 41. Let us now hear the Word of God as we find it in these few verses before us. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We will end there. We trust that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own infallible word for Christ's sake. I want to direct your attention to the latter part of verse 47, and in particular to the words, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." There are three very simple things I want to leave with you from this text that the Lord has written upon my heart. First of all, there is God's institution. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The church is a divine institution. It's not a denomination. It is not merely a human society. The Greek word translate church in the New Testament actually comes from two words, ek meaning out and kaleo meaning call. So the word literally means that which is called out. And the church of God is that which is called out of the world. It is, in its broadest and basic sense, it refers to an assembly of people. Now, it does not necessarily refer to a religious group of people, but it is usually applied in Scripture to a Christian assembly, an assembly of those who have been called or called ones. The New Testament therefore applies it to a company of people whom God has called out of the world to fulfill his own purposes in the world. The basic meaning, therefore, of the church is that of an assembly. The church is the gathered people of God. The Old Testament church was called the congregation of the Lord in Acts chapter 7. And the New Testament word synagogue means exactly the same. God's people are a gathered people. Now, this may seem to be very simple, but it is profound. It's very important. And it's not God's will for us to exist merely as individual Christians. We are meant to gather together in the purpose of God. And the emphasis in the Old and New Testaments is in this corporate dimension. It's the will of God for his people to gather together in a corporate fashion, to attend to the preaching of the Word of God, to enjoy fellowship one with another, and of course, more especially with him, and to enjoy that intimate communion that can only exist when God's people gather together in one place. Now, the Spirit of God uses the same metaphor for the New Testament church as he did for Israel. They're both called a family. They're both called a flock. And they are both described as a vineyard. So the Spirit of God is showing and teaching us that the Church of God is a gathered company of redeemed souls, called out of the world by grace and grace alone, brought together into one place to worship God, to magnify Him, to attend to the preaching of the Word of God, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. Now, the Apostle Paul uses several noteworthy images and word pictures to give to us a description of the church. One of the favourite ones is that of a body. And Paul defines the church as the body of Christ. And of course, Christ is the head of the body. And the head and the body are organically connected. And this reveals a tremendous mystery. Every believer is a living member of the living mystical body of Christ in union and in communion with Him. Our standing with God is forever settled. We are in Christ. We are in Christ for time and for eternity. But our state often fluctuates. Sometimes we climb the highest mountain peak with God, and other times we plummet down into the valley of despair. And so our state often fluctuates. But even at such times, it's encouraging to know that our standing is forever settled with God. We are in Christ. And this is a tremendous truth that has encouraged me down through the years. If I cannot contribute anything to my salvation, there is nothing then that I can do that can cause me to lose my salvation. What a tremendous thought that is. So I am in union with Christ, but sometimes my communion with Him is not what it ought to be. And just as it is in the human aspect of things, the head and the body are inseparable. And together they form one unit. So it is with Christ and His church. There's one unit. And they can never be divided in time, nor can they be divided in eternity. The promise of God to His church is this: I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. We have the clear, bold statement of Holy Writ that teaches to us the eternal security of those who are in Christ. Now, we're not speaking about those who merely profess Christ. There's a world of difference. Peter failed the Lord, and by the grace of God, after his failure, he returned again to the Lord. Judas Iscariot, who professed to be a disciple and follower of Christ, betrayed Christ, and he went out and he hanged himself. He never came back because there was nothing of God's mercy and grace in his heart. He had never been regenerated by the Spirit. He had never been saved by grace. But Peter had, and that made the difference. When he failed, he could not continue on in the sin. The dog returns to its vomit, but the sheep is a clean animal. Speaking of the child of God, and although we stray, thank God we will come back to Him just the way the prodigal son came back to his father. And so thank God we are in the family of God by grace. It's His grace. We're there because He saved us. We're there because He died for us. We're there because His blood was shed for us. We're there because God accepted Him on our behalf. The church on earth is the visible proof of Christ's presence. The presence of a living body is evidence of the presence of a living invisible spirit. Every Jew in the world today is proof that Abraham lived. And every Christian is witness to the living Christ as surely as a living hand proves a living head. Now the world cannot see the invisible God or Christ who indwells His church. But the world can see the body. Does Christ so live in us that our lives evidence the presence and power of the unseen Christ? When one member malfunctions, the whole body is weakened. When its members disobey, the head, the body stumbles. But when its members faithfully respond to the head, the church manifests the Lord's glory and the Lord's majesty and the Lord's power. So the church then is that body of believers in union with Christ, called out of the world, baptized into Christ by the Spirit, made partakers of His divine nature, heirs of eternal life, gathered around Christ in faith and in life, and endued with the power of the Spirit of God to promote His kingdom on earth. It's not a denomination. It's not a human society. It is the body of Christ in union with Christ the head. Another metaphor that Paul uses of the church is that of a building, a temple or a building. Now this, of course, is not a building of brick or mortar, but it is a living, growing edifice. For its chief cornerstone is the living Christ. In Genesis, God walked with His people. In Exodus, He dwelt with them in the tabernacle. Until Israel's sin caused the glory of God to depart. Then God came and dwelt in the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. But again Israel sinned, and once more the glory departed, Ezekiel chapter 10. And the next dwelling place of God on earth was the body of Jesus Christ. But wicked men nailed his body to the cross. And today, through his Spirit, God dwells in his church, the temple of God. For when Christ returned to heaven, and when Christ was exalted at God's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit into the world to indwell his church, that his church might manifest his glory, and that it might evangelize and reach out and win the lost for Christ. We can only do the work of God by his power and by his Spirit, and with his authority. And God dwells in the church today, and his church is the temple of God. And Paul frequently used this image of the church as a building, a holy temple, a habitation of God. Now in the Old Testament, God's house was an earthly structure. But the Old Testament prophets predicted that the coming Messiah would build a spiritual house. Zechariah, writing under inspiration, he said, "The man whose name is the branch," that is Christ, "shall build the temple of God." And Christ fulfilled this when he came, for he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the picture we have is of the church of God advancing, and the gates of hell not being able to prevail against the onward move of the church of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, raised up by God to do a mighty work for God. And so, the church that Christ builds and the church that God infills is the communion of believers, his sanctuary. He dwells in his living temple, a temple that has been built by the Spirit of God, taking dead stones out of the pit of sin, giving them life and liberty, and setting them into God's temple upon a sure foundation. And Christ is that foundation. And believers are lively stones built up as a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, we are New Testament priests, men and women. Every child of God is a New Testament priest. We don't need an organized priesthood in churches today, because every child of God is a priest in the family of God. And the function of priests in the family of God is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable or well-pleasing to God by Christ. And God's temple is to be holy, not to be clothed with the beauty of holiness. And God has saved us from sin that we might be holy, that we might glorify him by living lives that glorify him. And as glory filled the temple in Solomon's time, so God fills his living sanctuary with the Spirit, to enable the church to manifest his glory. May we, as God's people, filled with God's Spirit, always glorify God in what we do. And may we never do anything that would bring dishonor to his name. So the church is a body, it's a building, it's a bride. In the Old Testament, the relation between Jehovah and Israel is often depicted as that of a relationship between the husband and the wife. And Jesus likened his relationship with the church to that of a bridegroom and a bride. We have a beautiful picture of the church in Revelation 21 and verse 2. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians elaborates upon this. And he paints a portrait of Christ and the church. And thank God the church is Christ's much-loved bride. And he declares his affection for the church repeatedly. And it is a more tender experience than that of the relationship between the husband and the wife, because this relationship involves a great sacrifice. For it says in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ gave himself for the church. He loved the church and he gave himself for the church. And in addition to that, the Bible goes on to say that he nourisheth and cherisheth the church. He cares for the church. And in return for Christ caring for his church, Her attitude must be one of subordination and loyalty to Him, submission to Him. So when the church thinks of the love of God in Christ manifest at the cross, when the scene of Calvary is repeatedly brought before us in humility of heart, the child of God will repeatedly fall at the footstool of Christ and cry, "My Lord and my God, I crown Thee King of my life, Lord of lords, take my all, fill me with Thy Spirit, that I might be sold out for Christ." This is a match that is made in heaven for eternity. For in eternity Christ loved the church, and God gave to Christ a people before the foundation of the world. And in time the church is called to Himself by the grace of God through the preaching of the cross. And that's why John calls the church the Bride of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. That name bride literally means one owned or purchased. And Christ owns His bride, for He through His precious blood has purchased the church to Himself forever. Every believer is a purchased one. And every purchased one will be owned by Him, because the Bible says, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." Do you belong to Him today? Are you out from under the wrath and judgment of God? Have you been reconciled to God? Is your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Or are you still in your sin today, under the wrath of God, heading for judgment and a lost sinner's hell, to be cast one day into the caverns of the damned, to weep and wail for all of God's eternity as a lost soul, cut off from God forever, to be tormented in that bottomless pit of eternal condemnation? Thank God, through the blood of Christ shed for sinners on the cross, you can be at peace with God. You can know forgiveness. You can know what it is to be saved today. Not by going through a ritual. Not by what you know or who you are. But by grace and grace alone. Through the finished work of Christ on the cross, who offered Himself as a spotless lamb to God to make a full atonement for the sins of His people, that they might be reconciled to God. So the church, as the original name signifies, is that which belongs to the Lord. A divine society, a congregation that belongs to Him. The entire company of the called out ones in all ages that are in heaven and that are still on earth, that one day will be reunited in heaven with Christ as the head of the church. There's God's institution. But then there's also God's increase. What does the text say? It says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, it is the work of God to add to His work. And that word "added" is found a few times in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, verse 41, "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Then, of course, in verse 47. And then in chapter 5 and verse 14. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." And then again in chapter 11 and verse 24. I'm just taking time to prove that it is the Lord who adds to His church. Chapter 11 and verse 24, "Who when He came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord, for He was a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and much people was added unto the Lord." And that word simply means to grow. It means to put to, it means to put forward, it means to advance, it means to increase. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 6 and 7. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And in our own situation, Brother Wagner sowed or planted. Our Brother Trimble came along and continued to do that. I'm here to water the seed that has been sown in the purpose and mind of God. But let us always remember, it's not Wagner who gives the increase, or Irwin who gives the increase, or Trimble who gives the increase. It is God who gives the increase. My responsibility is to sow the seed. It's the responsibility of the church to water the seed with prayer. But it is God who gives the increase. It's the same word that is used in relation to the seed being sown in Mark chapter 4. And we're told it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased. There's a thought again of growth. One time when a church caught fire, two members stood watching the flames as the church was destroyed. And one said to the other, "This is the first time I have seen you at church in 10 years. The other replied, "This is the first time this church has been in fire." The Jerusalem church was on fire for God. And in such a setting and in such an environment and in such a church, there will most definitely be an adding. And if you study the latter verses of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you will see that there was friendship in the church. And there was fellowship in the church. And there was faithfulness in the church because they did things according to the revealed will of God. They had all things in common. They enjoyed communion and prayer and fellowship. They observed the Lord's Supper together. And when you come to chapter 5 and verse 14, and I was greatly impressed during the course of the week when I read these words. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Notice a sizable increase. Multitudes, that simply means great numbers. And then it was a spiritual increase because it says believers were the more added to the church. The increase came through believers. And then it was a significant increase, both men and women. Now the role of woman may be restricted in the work of God, especially in relation to the ministry. We've established this before. But women are not excluded from the membership of the house of God and the work of God, nor are they excluded from the prayer meetings of the church of God. But this growth in chapter 5 is set against the background of a purging of the church. The opening 11 verses of chapter 5 deal with the story of a man called Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they were not strictly honest. They sold a piece of ground, and they came to the apostles and set the money at their feet, as Barnabas did. But they gave the impression it was the exact amount they had received for the land. They were making a lot of this, putting a show on. And so they said, this is it all. And as a result of that lie to the Holy Ghost, the two of them died. Ananias died and was carried out and was buried. His wife came in 3 hours later. She gave the same answers. And she was challenged, "Why have you agreed to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And Peter said, "The same young man that buried your husband." What news that must have been to her. "The very same young man that buried your husband will bury you." And the word of God had to be purged. And shortly after the purging in the work of God, we read about this significant adding to the church. And notice the word daily. Converts were being added to the work of God daily. Would to God that we would see that here in this congregation. Daily converts to Christ. The same idea is brought to attention in the opening verse of chapter 6 of the book of Acts. "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." That word literally means when the disciples were multiplying. And the sense of the word speaks of something in progress, something that was still advancing, something that was still growing, something that was still going on. And in verse 7 we read, "The word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem." Notice the priority given to the word of God. They didn't sacrifice the word of God for the sake of growth. And there are some places today and they sacrifice the word of God in the interests of growth. But we in this congregation are not going to sacrifice the purity of the word of God simply for numbers. Because it's God who gives the increase. And God will do it in His time, by His power, and by His strength. Through the preaching of the Word of God, these men faithfully preached the Word of God. And as a result of using God's method and means, the church grew and multiplied. And great things were accomplished. And that's the way it still is today. It is God who gives the increase. "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it." Psalm 105, we're told, "He increased His people greatly." And that word means to make or cause to be fruitful. I thought about Joseph this week when I thought about this word adding or added to. For Joseph's name literally means adding. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, he was well named. Because there was a constant increase in his knowledge of God. a continual growth of grace in his life, a going forth and forward in the Christian experience. There was an adding to. There was a going on and forward day by day in his walk with God. And over in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, we have a tremendous few verses. Add to your faith, virtue, etc., etc. And the vital verb is add. It's the word Joseph. It's remarkable that in these verses in 2 Peter that we have a thumbnail sketch of the life of Joseph. You look at that for yourself. I think about 6 times over we read in the Old Testament and in the New that the Lord was with Joseph. The increase of his spiritual life stemmed from his relationship with God. He was one of the most flawless characters anywhere to be found in the Old Testament. He was Christ-like. And there was an adding to in his life. And in a Christ-like church, there will be an adding to of our numbers. The Lord's institution, the church. The Lord's increase, the Lord added to the church daily. And finally, the Lord's intention. What does it say? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now it is clear from this that God's intention was to save sinners. And as we study the Old and New Testaments, we learn that it was God's intention from before the foundation of the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians 1 verse 4, he speaks of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the choice was made before the foundation of the world. But the plan began to unfold in time. To Adam, God gave a promise of a Redeemer. In Genesis 3 verse 15, that's what we call the proto-evangel, type of the gospel. So he promised that a Savior would come to bruise the serpent's head. But he also gave to him a picture of salvation. God slew the goats and took the skin of the goat and clothed Adam and Eve, and they were clothed with the goat's skins that he had provided by the shedding of blood. And he gave to Adam and Eve a picture of salvation. So he told Adam about the Savior coming, to be the Savior of sinners. And he showed Adam and Eve how he was going to save sinners. It would come through the promised Savior, typified in the substitutionary death of the goat and the clothing of Adam and Eve with the goat skins. For those garments speak to us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, provided through his work on the cross of Calvary to save his people from their sins. Now what is meant by that word atonement? It's a big word. What does it mean? To put it very simply, it means the satisfaction of divine justice by Christ in his active and passive obedience, that is, through his life and death, which procured for his people a perfect salvation. There's some interesting words in the Old Testament that bring this atoning work before us and what it accomplishes for God's people. There's a word kafar, which is translated to make an atonement. It means to cover over, so as not to be seen. And then related to that, there's a word translated to forgive, which means to lift up. It means to be at rest or at peace. It means to be sent away. It means to let go. And the message conveyed when we think of atonement in the Old Testament is that of the suffering of the substitutionary ram or bullock. It has the effect to cover over the guilt of the criminal and to make it invisible in the sight of God. And when this is done, the transgressor is at rest, or the transgressor experiences forgiveness. The equivalent New Testament words mean to propitiate, to appease, mean to release, to let go. And by the suffering of Christ on the cross as our substitute, divine wrath has been propitiated, and as a consequence, the punishment due to sin is released and not inflicted upon the transgressor. So this release, or this non-infliction of the penalty, is forgiveness in the Bible representation. And thank God, the Bible forgiveness is always connected with atonement. The remission or release is important. You need to see this. And it is only after God has been propitiated, after his wrath has been placated, after he has been satisfied, that he can be gracious to needy, guilty, hell-deserving, ill-deserving sinners. And that's what happened at the cross. I should have been there. I should have been nailed to that cross. I should have been consigned to a lost eternity. But Christ took my place. He shed His blood. The wrath of God fell upon Him. And by His stripes I am healed. And because God has been appeased and His wrath has been turned away, God can be gracious to me. He can forgive me for my sins because a ransom was found in the person of His Son. And today, not because I deserved it, but all because of grace, I am clothed with a perfect garment of His righteousness. I stand complete in Him, a sinner saved by grace, because an atoning substitute took my place and died in my room instead. It was designed then to make an impression upon God primarily, to whom it was offered. It was necessary and it was definite. It was necessary in that God decreed it as the only way whereby He could be just and the justifier of the sinner. It was definite in that there was a specific purpose in view. It was to save sinners, not merely to make salvation possible. And it was particular in that it was specially made for God's elect, for His sheep, for His church, for His people, given to Him in the eternal covenant of grace. And if a sinner is lost and goes to hell, he goes to hell, or she goes to hell, because he or she's a sinner and deserves the wrath of God. But if I go to heaven, I go there not because anything in me, but I go there because Christ loved me and gave Himself for me on the cross and shed His blood to set me free from my sin. Hallelujah. I'm going there. Are you going there? You may have a head knowledge, but has your heart been changed by grace? And let me state at this point before I close. I believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient to save each and every man who ever lived. But it is efficient only to save God's elect. John Owen, in his famous summary, puts it like this, and I've studied the 16 arguments of John Owen, Volume 10, Against Universal Redemption. This is what he says. Either Christ died for all the sins of all men, in which case, taking it to its logical conclusion, all men must be saved. Or else He died for some of the sins of all men, in which case none will be saved. Or He died for all the sins of some men, in which case, while some are lost, some will be saved. Are all men saved? No. Are all men lost? No. Are some men saved? Yes. We know that conclusions A and B are unscriptural, and that C is the accurate scriptural statement. Clearly Christ died to make an atonement for all the sins of His elect people, His church, and those given to Him by the Father in the eternal covenant. And read through John chapter 6 and read John 17 and you will read about the people given to Christ by the Father. So what He aimed at, He accomplished. And what He accomplished is exactly what He aimed at when He died on the cross. So all those chosen by the Father in eternity and atoned for the Son in time are effectually wrought upon by the Spirit in due course. And they will be saved as they repent of their sins and believe the gospel and trust Christ for salvation. I believe in the doctrines of grace. But I believe that men need to repent. I believe that men need to believe the gospel. They need to come to Christ. They need to reach out the hand of faith and receive Christ for salvation. And if you fail to receive Christ, you'll be lost to all of God's eternity. And you'll perish forever in the flames of hell's fire. But there is a Redeemer. There's a way back to God. There's a Savior from all sin. And His name is Jesus. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. And thank God He can be your Savior today through faith in Him. The people in the Old Testament had to come and they brought their sacrifices and they had to lay their hand upon the head of the sacrifice. They had to make contact with the sacrifice. You must needs make contact with the sacrifice by faith. And Christ is the sacrifice. Lay your hand upon Him today. Believe the gospel. It's clearly God's intention to save sinners. And God saves those who believe. And let me tell you something else. What He bestows, He never withdraws. Hallelujah. Those whom He saves, stay saved. Hallelujah. We may not be what we ought to be, but we still remain saved. And His purpose is always triumph because He's God. And He's in control from the very beginning right through to the end. And so my footsteps may falter. I may fall on the road. But thank God I'll never fall off the road. I have a peace that the world never gave to me. And a peace that the world can never take away. It is well with my soul because of a bleeding substitute. because Jesus took my place and died for me, for all of God's eternity. I will sing the song the angels cannot sing. Amazing grace. I would love to be able to sing now. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. What a Christ. What a salvation. What an institution. What an increase. What an intention. And you can experience through God's grace this very day peace with God through the blood of the Lamb, by repenting of your sins, by believing the gospel, and by coming as a sinner to Jesus and receiving Him by faith. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And may it please the Lord to add to His church here today such as should be saved. May the Lord richly bless you today for His dear name's sake. Amen. We'll just close in prayer. Our gracious Father, accept our thanks for Thy presence with us. Honor the Word of God that has been presented to the congregation this day. And may it please the Lord to add to this number daily such as should be saved. Dismiss us with Thy blessing and in Thy fear. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And for God's eternal glory, and the people of God said, Amen.